All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews again, please. Hebrews, this will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 22. Lord willing, we're going to be looking at and addressing verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 39. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. Let's revisit verses 19 through 23 again, which we did look at in the previous message as well. So Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19 through 23 to begin with. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And that's the only reason we have any cause or right to enter into the holiest is by the blood of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. Let that above all else be understood. Again, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. You know, if you can't count on it, let me go back and read that again. And I want to emphasize the last part. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promise. If you cannot count on the faithfulness of the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the All in All, the Creator and Sustainer of the entire universe, who can you? All right, turn over to Lamentations chapter 3. In the midst of Jeremiah's lamentations, we find, to me, one of the most encouraging passages found in the Scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 3. And let's see. Let's begin reading with verse 21. Now, and verse 21 emphasizing not what comes before, but what herein then follows. So we're going to read verses 20, chapter 3, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, it looks like. Verse 21, he says, this I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. What follows? Verse 22, it is of Yahweh's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him. Yahweh is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of Yahweh. Praise God. Now back to Hebrews 10 and verse 23. And now emphasizing the first part of this verse, where it says again, Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And we just read about how faithful He truly is. And what are we supposed to do, according to the Hebrews writers? Hold fast. Holding fast the profession of our faith. the good confession Christ made before Pilate per 1 Timothy 6:13, as also required of us in Matthew 10:32-33, Romans 10:9-10, and 1 John 4:2-3, and verse 15. A confession of faith and commitment to Christ, who He is, and to what He accomplished on our behalf, and our responsibility to Him as His subjects and ambassadors. That's what that confession is about. A confession when we initially surrender our lives to Christ and are immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins, as with the eunuch just before Philip immersed him into Christ. Let's read this again, Acts chapter 8. We looked at this previously, I believe, a few messages back, but let's look at it again, and with some emphasis here, maybe in some different or on some different parts of this account. So Acts chapter 8, and we want to begin reading with verse 30 to begin with, verses 30 through 35. And it says, "And Philip ran thither to him," to the eunuch, "and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of scripture which he read was this, out of Isaiah 53, the great messianic prophecy of the prophets, the greatest, arguably, without and probably without question, the greatest of all of the messianic prophecies. And the place of scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Verse 34 and 35, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." The sermon, the actual sermon that Philip preached, isn't provided to us. However, we nonetheless know it was the gospel that he shared with him. The good news that is Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, per 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 5. And very likely, I would surmise that along with Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, the two verses out of Isaiah 53 that the eunuch and Philip read together, but that very likely along with Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, other Old Testament prophecies, I'm sure that was probably or likely the case, other Old Testament prophecies that Christ fulfilled here on earth was also probably shared by Philip to the eunuch. And as the word, these prophecies, as summed up in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 and 14, as the word who was God, who was made flesh and dwelt among us. I would have very much liked to have heard that sermon in its entirety, summed up in the statement, and from that same scripture, the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, and from that same scripture he preached Jesus unto him. Yeshua, Emmanuel, Yah who saves, and God with us. That's who he preached to him, and all that was entailed in that sermon. And who knows, maybe hours going down the desert road together in their chariot, and he's sharing the scriptures, the old covenant prophecies, including, of course, Isaiah 53, and all that he believes or is led by the Holy Spirit to share with the eunuch that he needs to know in order to understand these prophecies and to surrender and commit his life and faith to Christ. And again, and included therein, Philip, of course, told the eunuch of his need to place his faith in Christ. Per John 3:16, John 8:24, Hebrews 11:6, and of course, many other verses as well, along with his need to surrender his life to Christ in repentance. Per Luke 9:23, 2 Corinthians 7:9-10, Galatians 2:20. And Also included in that same sermon was the necessity for the eunuch to be water immersed per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21, and other passages as well. And how do we know that? Acts 8:36. Acts 8 and verse 36, and they went on their way. I mean, now, and keep in mind, the previous verse, the end of the previous verse, and from that scripture he preached Jesus to him. How long that took, we don't know. What all the details were, we don't know. But in the process of all of that, verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hindereth me to be baptized or immersed?" Note, after hearing the gospel preached to him by Philip, the very first thing on the eunuch's mind was getting immersed into Christ. And I'm sure with great urgency. Now, had Philip been like many of today's contemporary preachers, He'd have responded to the eunuch asking this question. He would have responded by either declaring water baptism isn't required under the new covenant, or that water immersion is at best secondary and could wait for a more convenient time. But Philip, thank God, wasn't like such false teachers, as recorded next, verses 37 through 39. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Notice, with all thine heart. And all that would be included in that, which would have also included repentance, and therefore surrender of his life to Christ. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he, the eunuch, answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing, knowing he'd just been saved. Mark 16:16 1 Peter 3:21. Born from above, per John 3:3-5, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and Romans 6:3-4. Forgiven of his sins, per Acts 2:38-16, and Colossians 2:11-13. Indwelt with the Holy Spirit, per Acts 2:38, and added to the body of Christ, per Acts 2:41-47, and 1 Corinthians 12:13. All of those things in those passages occurring when a believing, repentant person is immersed into Christ for the remission of his sins. So, of course, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. And just before Philip immersed him, the eunuch made his initial profession of Christ. Look at verse 37 again. Verse 37, and Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." But don't be mistaken. That confession is also required of us anytime someone calls us to account for the hope that is in us. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, New American Standard Bible, it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And in order to do that, we must hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. For to waver is to be double-minded and thus unstable. We'll turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Beginning with verse 5, it says, "For if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, and that giveth to all men liberally and unbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Holding fast the profession of our faith should resonate with you, being we've discussed it in previous messages. Nonetheless, go back to Hebrews chapter. Let's look at these verses again in Hebrews chapter 3. Emphasizing on the holding fast. Hebrews, chapters 3, and we want to read verses 6 and 14. Verse 6, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, what's the next word? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ. What's the next word? If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Steadfast unto the end. To the end of what? To the end of what? Well, turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, verse 8 through 11. And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, or Judahites and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil, the traducer or slanderer shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful. Hebrews 3, 6 and 14, to the end. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. Only the overcomers, faithful to the end, till death, receive the new covenant crown of life and are consequently untouched by the second death. Overcomers, one and the same as those who hold fast their profession of faith to the end of their lives. Look at also Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verses 1 through 3, 6. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, there we are again, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Only those who hold fast, the overcomers, will have their names retained in the book of life. It's one thing to get your name in the book of life, like the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. It's another thing to have your name retained or not blotted out of the book of life. Only those who hold fast, the overcomers, will have their names retained in the book of life, secured therein, secured as in eternal security. Not the same as once saved, always saved. Now, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Beginning with verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, and that is true, and that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan," or the adversary, which say they are Judahites and are not, but do lie. "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth." Verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him a new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias." He talks about New Jerusalem there, New Covenant Jerusalem, the kingdom. For Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 24 and 28, which we'll, of course, Lord willing, get to here in a later message. Holding fast, overcoming, faithful till the end, or faithful till death, all the same thing, and all of which further dismantles the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, as does what comes next in Hebrews chapter 10. So back to Hebrews chapter 10. And verses 23 through 25. Hebrews 10, verse 23 through 25. He says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much more as we say the day approaching." Ask yourself, what day do you think he's talking about? We'll get back to that. And what's the reason provided in this instance for them to be assembling and exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and especially as they see the day drawing near? What's the reason provided in this instance? Verses 26 and 27. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries," which we've discussed in some detail in previous messages. If you recall, different, what we just read here in Hebrews 10, different from Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, in that here in Hebrews 10, 26, it's describing someone who's in willful sin. While sinning willfully is probably the best translation for the first part of verse 26. Something that can be repented of, as in Revelation 3 and verse 3, where the Sardis Christians were admonished to, quote, "hold fast and repent," end of quote. Whereas Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 depicts someone who's completely fallen away, a condition from which they cannot repent. Being such a person crucifies Christ a second time to themselves, and for whom Christ will not sacrifice himself again, having once died and never to die again. The difference between falling away here in Hebrews 10 and fallen away in Hebrews 6. And don't be duped by those who futilely attempt to insert non-Christians to eat into either Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10. And they do try to do so, but it's impossible to do so. Let's go read Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and let's see what it says. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world, the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, not falling away, but fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Clearly, language intended to represent Christians, especially the phrase partakers of the Holy Spirit. One and the same as partakers of Christ in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 14 again. For we are all made partakers of Christ. Here is partaker. Hebrews 6, it's partakers of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 3, partakers of Christ. For we are all made partakers of Christ if we hold fast. Or hold, it says, but it's the same Greek word for hold fast in verse 6. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit and Christ equated as one and the same in Romans chapter 8. Let's turn over there. Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 11, which I know we looked at before, but let's do it again. Chapter 8, verses 8 through 11. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit, all one and the same here. One of the greatest testimonies to who Christ is, by the way, unless you believe there's two spirits and Christ indwelling you, it's all one and the same. And no one's a partaker of Christ or the Holy Spirit who's not a Christian. Psalms chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, "For thou art not a God that takest pleasure in wickedness." And then the last phrase says, "Neither shall evil dwell with thee." In reverse, nor does he dwell with evil or in those not yet forgiven of their sins. Thus, partaker of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 6:4 unequivocally represents a person who's already become a Christian. The same in Hebrews chapter 10. Nothing in which is descriptive of non-Christians. Back to Hebrews chapter 10. And verses 26 through 29 now. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 26 through 29. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that has despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, verse 29, and how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of Christ. Wherewith he was what? Wherewith he was sanctified. By the blood of Christ. If you recall in the previous message, I told you to mark the word sanctified in his two earlier appearances, both of which are referring to Christians. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." The first covenant versus the second covenant. Verse 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Unquestionably, referring to those who are already sanctified by the blood of Christ and therefore who are Christians. But someone's bound to object by declaring that verse 14 states that we're sanctified forever. Indeed, those who overcome, who are faithful to the end, who stand fast in the profession of their faith, are sanctified forever. Also known as eternal security for those in Christ and those who remain in Christ. Contrasted with those who teach the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, who in turn have no choice but to spurn the warning meant to keep the faithful faithful. Back to Hebrews chapter 10, 26, verse 26 through verse 30 now. Verse 26, esteeming, that's chapter 11, 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, and how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Verse 30, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Quoting Deuteronomy 32, 25 through 26. And what do you think the purpose of that was? To keep the faithful faithful. Now it says, Yahweh shall judge his people. Under the new covenant, only those Israelites covered with the blood of our new covenant Passover lamb, his redeemed remnant, can claim to be Yahweh's people, also known as Yahweh's bride. Old and new covenant alike, the bullseye has always been aimed at his people. Turn over to the prophet Amos, if you will. Amos chapter 3. And verses 1 and 2. For the sake of time here, I'm going to go ahead and read it. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, known in an intimate fashion as his wife. You only have I known all of the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Turn up, turn back to Hosea chapter 4. And again, I'm already there, so I'm going to read it to you. It says, hear the word of Yahweh, you children of Israel, for Yahweh has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Hear this word, you children of Israel, because Yahweh has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. It's especially, in other words, and there's lots of other verses we could use, of course, multifarious, multitudinous verses that essentially declare the same thing. And it's because it's especially grievous to Yahweh, as with any husband, when his wife is unfaithful. Consequently, judgment begins with the household of God. Per 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, with Yahweh's unfaithful wife. However, praise Yahweh, he preserves a faithful remnant. Go back to Amos now, and let's jump over to chapter 9. And once again, I'm already there. For the sake of time, I'm just not sure how much time I'm going to need to finish this message. So Amos chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, where it says, behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are upon a sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith Yahweh. Verse 9, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." Remember Lamentations 3:22-23, it says, "It is of Yahweh's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." According to Amos, that is at least for his redeemed remnant, according to Amos, after Yahweh divorces the house of Israel, Yahweh, it says, Yahweh sifted her among the nations of the world. And thus, according to Matthew 13:44, which we've looked at in the past, Christ pays all. And with his own life, buys the world in order to buy back his treasure Israel, at least the remnant thereof. He buys the world in order to buy back his treasure Israel, where she had been sifted or scattered throughout the world. Note also here in Amos chapter 9 and verse 8, that the eyes of Yahweh, it says, the eyes of Yahweh are on a sinful nation to destroy them. Whereas, his eyes serve a different purpose for his remnant. 2 Chronicles 16:9, New American Standard Bible has it, "For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." What a promise, at least for his remnant, whose heart is completely his. How about your heart? Is it completely, entirely, wholly his? Or have you yet to figure out that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose? Turn over to Matthew chapter 16 in the same regard. That quote, of course, from Jim Elliot, who was a missionary over to the Aka Indians in South America and was martyred by them, in fact. Matthew 16:24-26. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine..." Sorry, wrong chapter. Matthew chapter 16, instead of 6, Matthew 16:24-26. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself," Luke 9:23, "daily, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, what will you give in exchange for your soul? Have you yet to figure out that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose? Is your heart completely, entirely, wholly his? If it's not, then you probably haven't taken up the cross, or you left the cross behind at some point in time and need to pick it up and take it up again. Back to Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 31-34 now. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you become companions of them that were so used." Verse 34, "For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." "For ye," the Hebrew Israelites to whom this epistle was written, "had compassion on me," the author of Hebrews, "in his bonds, Verse 31 being one of the reasons why it's believed that Paul is the author of Hebrews. Bonds or imprisonments used regarding Paul throughout, or several times in the book of Acts, and cited numerous times in his epistles. Turn over for a somewhat similar passage. Turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Peter and Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, even it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. Verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Now, think about this. One cannot cast away. He says, cast not away. One cannot cast away what, according to some, cannot be cast away. As the once saved, always saved proponents would have you believe. Whereas according to Romans 8, 35 through 39, nothing outside ourselves can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Let me say it again. Nothing outside ourselves can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nonetheless, we can certainly cast it all away ourselves. Let's go read that. There's never a time where I have mentioned Romans 8:35 where I haven't been compelled to read it. It is such an incredible passage that I feel compelled to read it every time I mention it. Romans 8:35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Contrasted with what we find in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, chapter 10, 26 through 31 and 35, and 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, and the overcoming declarations to the seven ecclesias of Asia, along with dozens of others, Old and New Testament alike. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 again. Verse 35 again, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. The Greek word translated recompense of reward is used only three times, all of them in Hebrews, both negative, used both negatively and positively. For the negative use, turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. We've read this before, but let's look at it again. Chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So, negatively there in chapter 2, verse 2. And positively in Hebrews 10:35 and also in Hebrews 11 and verse 26, where we find the following. verse 26, talking about Moses esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, that which would come through Christ and a future resurrection. All right, back to Hebrews. Back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 35 through 36. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now, where the King James has patience, for you have need of patience, verse 36, where the King James has patience, nearly all other versions have it as endurance. Endurance, especially needed in the days preceding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That in Matthew 24, 21 through 22 and verse 29, Christ identified as the days of the great tribulation, like none before them or none to follow. Read the book of Revelation, which is an amplification of Matthew 24, describing what occurred in 70 AD and Josephus' account of the same. And that unless those days had been shortened, Christ said, no life would have been saved. That's tribulation, folks. 70 AD, at the same time of Christ's second appearance, in judgment upon Jerusalem and the Old Covenant temple representing the entire Mosaic covenant. Hebrews chapter 10 again, verses 36 and 37. 36 and 37, for we have need of endurance, that after, for you, ye have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he shall come, for and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Who were being told that they had need of endurance so as not to cast away their salvation? Well, that generation in particular who were living during the days of the Great Tribulation. Who was coming? Who was coming? Well, of course, none other than Christ. The Greek word ekoma, translated as he that will come in Hebrews 10:37, is the same Greek word translated come, cometh, and coming in Matthew 24. Let's jump over there really quickly. And again, I'm going to read it as we get to it. But there's several verses here I want to read and more to come in the rest of this message if we can get through it. Matthew 24, I want to begin with verses 21 through 22 where it talks about the Great Tribulation. 21 and 22, for then shall be the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, not ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Go over to verses 29 and 30. 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Note the word coming. Verses 33 through 34, so likewise, ye, when you shall see all of these things, what including the coming of the Lord, when you shall see all of these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all of these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth, excuse me, I don't need to read that. And then jump down to verses 42. And again, looking for the words come, cometh, and coming, translated from the same Greek word, translated he shall come in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37, 42 through 51. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into. Therefore, ye also Be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look at verse 48 again. And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming. Now don't overlook, those who declare the Lord delayeth his coming are identified as evil. What's that say about yesterday's and today's futurists and historicists who have essentially been declaring for 2,000 plus years and counting that Christ has delayed his coming? That he declared would occur before that present generation, his generation, would pass away. And who in Hebrews 10:37 were told would not tarry in his coming. Terry, translated from the same Greek word, chronizo, that's translated delayeth in Matthew 24:48, regarding those who falsely claim the Lord delayeth his coming. So once again, who was being warned to endure in Hebrews 10:36 in anticipation of the one coming? And who was the one coming? And how soon was he coming? Back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 and 37 again. Hebrews 10, 36, 37 again. Who was being warned to endure in Hebrews 10, 36? Those involved in the Great Tribulation. In anticipation of the one coming, and who was the one coming, and how soon was he coming? Verses 36 and 37. For you have need of patience or endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. The Greek word translated little. And what verse is that? Verse 37, for yet a little while. The Greek word translated little is mikron, from which the English word micron is derived. That's the word the Hebrew author was inspired to use to represent how soon Christ would return. From the time that this was written, mikron, the same Greek word employed in Revelation 6, and also translated little. I'm going to try to get this in. Revelation chapter 6, if you will, please. Now I'll start reading when I get there. Verses 9 through 11. Where it says, And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony of which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? Verse 11, And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little micron season. Until their fellow servants also had, and their brethren that should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. Referring to the martyrs who died during the intercovenantal period between 30 and 70 AD, during the days of the tribulation, who were to rest in their graves. For a little, a micron season. For what? Well, to be resurrected at 70 AD with all of the other Old Covenant saints. Look at also verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The same as in Matthew 24:29, as prophesied in Joel 2:21, that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, Peter declared, was being fulfilled, at least in part, on the day of Pentecost, 30 AD. In conclusion, so, what do you think? Do you think, as it regards the second coming or second appearance of Christ, do you think 2,000 plus years and counting, or approximately 10 years, the time from the writing of Hebrews in 70 AD, is best depicted by the word micron? Or a micron of time in English. What do you think? Do you think 2,000 plus years and counting represents a micron of time? Or do you think more likely it's approximately 10 years from the time of the writing of the Hebrews to 70 AD that Christ was to appear? And he did appear in judgment. Last two verses of Hebrews 10, in conclusion. Hebrews 10, and verses 37, and verses 38, excuse me, to begin with. It says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And what's the consequence of those who draw back? Not only does God have no pleasure in them, but verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but to them that believe to the saving of the soul. Perdition or destruction, same thing. Further substantiating what's found in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, etc., and further destroying the unbiblical, once saved, always saved nonsense. May God help us to be discerning. All of us, we all need to set aside our preferences, our prejudices, and approach the Word of God looking for His will instead of our own. Looking to be created in His image the second time spiritually, and not instead of trying to create Him in our image in the way that we approach His Word, including as it concerns what's saved, always saved, versus eternal security, and all of the other things, all of the abundant, glorious things in His Word that He's given us to study, to show ourselves approved unto Him, and attempting to discern His will for our lives, and whereby He's revealed unto us in a greater fashion with each and everything that we come to understand from His Word. Let it be so for all of us. All right, let's pray. We're out of time. Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You, we glorify You once again for who You are, for what You've done in our lives, for what You've made possible through the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Yeshua the Christ, who died in our place, was buried, and 3 days later resurrected from the grave to give us that same hope of eternal life with You forever in the future. And Father, what's found in Your Word, Your glorious Word and all the truths therein, by which You express Yourself to us. We thank You and we praise You, Father, for Your insights, again, that we're unworthy of, but that You allow us to discover in Your Word and to understand both those things on the surface of Your Word and the gold, the flakes of gold, as I like to call them, but also the gold nuggets buried deep there within. Bless us with those, all of that, and better understanding Your will for our lives, and all, as always, to Your praise, glory, and honor. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank You, Father. Praise You, Lord.